Studying the book of Matthew. Please open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 14. And we'll take up our passage in verse 13 this morning. Matthew 14, beginning verse 13. Okay. We'll read down through verse 21 this morning. Those willing and able to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. So he says in verse 13, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there into a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We have here only five loaves and two fish.' And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the five loaves and two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. They all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children." Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. We pray now that you would help us to understand that we'd be like Christ and we're to take compassion upon ourselves and apply it toward other people, meeting the needs as you give us the capacity and the ability to do so. And thus we will glorify you, and only when we glorify you, perhaps it'll give us an opportunity to share the greatest message of all that they may ever hear. And that is how Jesus Christ came and died for their sins, to give them eternal life. So Lord, help us to be conscious of opportunities that you give us to be compassionate, but also at the same time, those opportunities may also hold the pearl of preaching the Word of God to someone who needs to hear the message of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your patience with us, your long-suffering indeed, and indeed your patient and your compassionate toward us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so Jesus hears the death of John the Baptist, and it obviously can tell from this passage of Scripture, it disturbs him somewhat. When John the Baptist is martyred, it begins really a different season in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus realizes that he's probably got about a ministry of a year ahead of him, maybe a year and a half, depending on how you divide the ministry of Christ up. But he's got a year, year and a half ahead of him that's left. And he realizes that time is running out. He's got to get his 12 men, and we know there's really only going to be 11 when it's all said and done. But he's got to get these men ready, because he's going to go the same way that John went, okay? And he's running out of time, so he's going to start concentrating in this last year or year and a half of his ministry on training and really hardcore discipleship of these 12 men. John the Baptist met his fate at the hands of Herod. And strangely, we're going to see Herod play into the picture of even the death of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that Pilate's the main character in the death of Jesus Christ. We understand that. But you may recall that Pilate sent Jesus Christ to Herod when he had heard that Jesus was from Galilee, and he knew that this was Herod's territory. And so, you know, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. Herod's glad to see Jesus. Finally gets to see this guy he's heard so much about. But, you know, Herod has this idea that Jesus is John back from the dead. You know, that's kind of his take on who Jesus is. And so the Bible tells us that, you know, Herod doesn't really find anything wrong to condemn Jesus for, and he mocks Jesus and sends him back to Pilate. The Bible says at that particular time, Herod and Pilate became great friends. Before that time, they were not necessarily so close. And so what's interesting, I think, about this particular passage of Scripture this morning also is that it is the only miracle that is recorded in all four Gospels. That's how important this particular miracle is. Even John records the feeding of the 5,000 men. Now, each writer, of course, puts a different spin on this, what they saw. And that doesn't mean that they weren't inspired. It just simply means that they wrote from a particular mindset. They were looking at Jesus from different perspectives. Matthew's looking at Jesus as what? We've covered this many times. As the king. And so that's how he tries to picture Jesus Christ. Mark pictures Jesus Christ as servant. And so that's what he writes from. That's his angle. And he, you know, puts that in his writings. Luke, of course, pictures him as the... What does Luke put him as? John, the son of God. Luke what? I forgot what Luke... Son of man. Thank you. The son of man. So, they write about Jesus from different perspectives and present him as such, but that doesn't mean that these scriptures aren't inspired. They just have a particular aspect of Jesus' ministry that they are presenting. So, over the last 10 or 15 years of our culture today, this particular passage of Scripture has become a favorite teaching among socialists. This really is a passage that they home in on, and I'm not trying to be political this morning, you know, and I'm not trying to impugn them at all. But what we hear so much today, and particularly people who claim to be socialists, is this cry for social justice. And they come to this particular passage of Scripture to prove social justice. So it's a big deal today, and particularly among the younger generation called the millennials. And we're seeing even preachers pick up the idea of social justice today and preaching it from the Scriptures. And most of these men who claim to be preachers today are not saved. They have no clue of how to properly interpret the Word of God, and they are misled, and they are misleading their congregations as well. But that's how Satan always works. You know, he leads through deception. He leads through misrepresentation and misleading people about what the Bible says. So what is social justice that we're hearing so much about in our churches today and what we're hearing so much in our culture today? What is social justice? Well, I turned to the all-important Wikipedia to look up the definition of social justice. And, you know, it's the popular one that people turn to on the internet. And so I'm going to share with you what Wikipedia says and how it defines. Social justice is also a concept that some use to describe the movement towards a socially just world. In this context, social justice is based on the concepts of human rights and equality and involves a greater degree of economic egalitarianism through progressive taxation, income redistribution, and or even property redistribution. These policies aim to achieve what developmental economists refer to as more equality of opportunity than may currently exist in some societies, and to manufacture equality of outcome in cases where incidental inequalities appear in a procedurally just system. Really a long definition there, but it's a thorough definition. That's one of the reasons I picked it out and put it there for you to read and for you to have at your fingertips, because it pretty much goes in and describes exactly what people are talking about when they're using this little term, social justice. Now, when they talk about social justice as used in this particular definition here, they talk about the concepts of human rights and equality and a greater degree of economic egalitarianism. Well, when those are all equal ideas in the eyes of a social justice person. In other words, economic egalitarianism is basically the same thing as human rights and equality. All of those terms kind of go together in their minds, and they all kind of are conglomerate together there, you know. And the way that you reach all of this is through what they call progressive taxation, income redistribution, and property redistribution. They come to the passage of Scripture that you are looking at this morning to prove this point. Okay? This is the passage, this is one of the favorite passages that they come to and they use to support their idea. So basically there are two fundamentals of this idea of social justice, and that is that the government is the source of your rights. And if that's true, all governments are human, and that means our rights are subject to change to human whims. Whoever's in position of power of your government is going to determine who your rights are or what your rights are not. You know, they're going to be subject to change to whoever is in power, whoever runs the government. And human beings, by majority, determine your rights to life, liberty. Now, that's all based on evolution. Really, truly, when you come down to it, that's where it has to come down to. We believe we've been created by God. And the government is under the authority of God, operating under the principles of God, and that the government is to defend our rights as given to us by God. We are already, according to the Word of God, we are already equal as human beings created in the image of God. We have equal value, we have equal importance, we have equal significance in the sight of God, and therefore we are to pass those ideas down in our relationship with each other as well. There's no other being that's more valuable than you. There's no other being that's more important than you. There is no other being who has more significance than you, because we have all been created by God and in His image, and therein lie our rights. Now that means we're also accountable to all the moral laws of God as well. Well, the second fundamental principle of social justice here that's in error is the idea of economic egalitarianism, or economic, or really equal rights all the way across the board. And what that simply means is that you can't have more than me and I can't have more than you. That's what it means. You can't have more possessions than I have, and I can't have more possessions than you have. We have to be equal in what we possess. We'll be equal pay, equal work, equal everything. Nobody is supposed to have more than anybody else. And if you do, then the government has the right to come in and take what you have that's more than somebody else and give it to somebody else who might need it. And so, you hear a lot of people today, particularly some guys like Bernie Sanders, who's going around saying, well, you know what? They're saying that the reason people are rich is because the rich have exploited the poor, and so they got all their money by riding on the backs of the poor people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They get all that teaching from this passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning. Okay? You say, well, how do they do that? Well, let's look at it. What is the truth? What does this passage actually teach? So we're going to pick up the scene in verse 13. Let's look at it together. 13 and 14, it says, now when Jesus heard about John, that is his beheading, his death, he withdrew from there and went into the boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them and healed their sick. So this idea of compassion is really big among the social justice people. It's really big. And so when they see that in the Bible, they kind of hone in on that, but they're not necessarily defining compassion here from our perspective as much as they're trying to define it from their own perspective and their own ideas, okay? So number one, you've got to mark that down. Jesus is, clearly you can see the humanity of Jesus Christ in this particular passage of Scripture. He truly is compassionate. He has heard about John, and he is grieving over his loss. Like any other human being who loves another human being, Jesus Christ loved John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer was his own cousin. They had a relationship together when they were growing up. And so when he hears about the death, and he's probably not surprised that John has been killed in prison. He probably knew that was going to come. But nonetheless, Jesus Christ is grieved over the loss of a relationship that was very close and dear to him. Now, you say, well, doesn't Jesus know that John's going to be resurrected? Yes, Jesus knows that John's going to be resurrected. There's no doubt about that. But he still grieves because he's lost a personal relationship. Jesus grieves the consequences of sin. He grieves the consequences of sin. He hates sin. He hates death. He hates the result of what sin does. It takes people's lives from them. And he weeps over that. But this is just one of the many things going on in this passage of Scripture. As I mentioned to you earlier, this is the only miracle that is recorded in the four Gospels together. So when we turn to the other Gospels and we try to harmonize the other Gospels, we find that there's a couple of other things going on here. We find here that this is the time that the 70 are now returning from their mission. You remember Jesus called 70 men, gave them the commission to go out and preach the gospel. They went out, they've been out for a while now, and they're coming back as, you know, John has been beheaded. The 70 are coming back, and the 70 are tired. They're weary from their mission. They're looking for some rest. They're looking for some solitude. They find Jesus Christ. They go out into the middle of nowhere, hopefully. That's the plan. And all of a sudden, they're not alone. All of a sudden, they're surrounded by this huge crowd that comes and presses upon them. So Jesus is dealing with all of this pressure at this particular time, is working on him. Incredible pressure. In verse 14, we see why they are following Jesus. In verse 14, it says they were following him because he was healing their sick. Now, well, there were some people in the crowd who were probably there because they were kind of like the paparazzi, you know, they're following Jesus around, and they see Jesus doing miraculous things, you know, and they're struck by what Jesus is doing. They're struck by the power of Jesus Christ. They're in awe of him, you know, all these people being healed. There's probably some people there that are just there for the excitement of the moment. You know, that's why they're there. But the majority of them appear to be there because they were sick and afflicted, and they wanted to be healed. And so Jesus is looking out, and he sees this sea of sick and depressed and broken and hurting and disfigured people of humanity, and his compassion lights up like a fire, and it goes out toward them. Now, point number one, Jesus did not heal them because they were poor people. There were all kinds of people in the socioeconomic class there to be healed. I can guarantee you there were rich people there. I can guarantee you there were very wealthy people there. I can guarantee you that there were middle class people there. And I can guarantee you that there were poor people there. Okay? So this is an eclectic crowd. There are all kinds of people there from all kinds of social status. That's because sickness does not know any boundaries when it comes to social economic status. Do you know what the one thing that they all had in common was, though? Do you know what the one thing that they all shared was, though? Do you know the one thing that truly did bring them together? Do you know the one thing that they had? None of them could heal themselves. Not one. The one thing that brought them together and that they were equal in is they did not have any power to heal themselves. The problem wasn't lack of money among them. The problem wasn't lack of social status among them in their society. The problem was that they lacked any power whatsoever to heal their suffering. Now Jesus looks out and he sees a hopelessly sick crowd of people. And it grieves him. He's moved with compassion because he knows he can help them. He can help them. He can give them what they needed to relieve their suffering. He knows that. But it's Jesus, and again, my mind kind of works in a strange way sometimes because I'm looking at this and I'm trying to, you know, to some degree, put myself in Jesus' sandals here, and I know that Jesus has to be thinking, I'm going to heal these people, and you know what? It's going to be temporal. It's only going to be temporary. Jesus is not giving them eternal healing. He's not doing that. He knows that. He knows that probably some of these people that's going to heal in this crowd are going to be later on screaming for His own crucifixion. And He knows that these people that He's healing in their bodies are probably, a lot of them, going to spend eternity in hell. You see, how do you know that? You remember when Jesus Christ healed the 10 lepers? You remember that story when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? How many came back out of the 10? One. Just one. Most of these people here that Jesus is healing are not going to be saved. They're not going to come back. They're not going to praise Him. They're not going to worship Him. They're not going to thank Him for what He has done. They're not going to, you know, very few of them are going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So why is Jesus continuing to heal them? Why does He go on? He knows the truth. Why does He go on and do this and do this time and time again? Because the Bible says He looked on them with compassion. That's why. What motivated Jesus, of course, is what should motivate us as well. We're to be personally compassionate. We have a personal responsibility to be compassionate toward people who, like Christ, are probably not going to treat you always the right way. Probably not a kind way. And they may not thank you for what you do. But that doesn't, Jesus says, you know, He was moved with compassion. He wasn't moved because they wouldn't come back and thank Him or praise Him or anything. He says it was compassion. Now, what Jesus is doing for them physically, obviously, is indicative of what He wants to do for them spiritually. He has compassion for their spiritual problems as well. Their spiritual problem is sin. And Jesus understands the real problem here is sin. They are physically ill because of a sin problem that Adam started. This world is infected with sin. We're not going to get around that. And Jesus understands really what's going on here is that they need a spiritual healing. He knows that. He knows the real problem here. Is sin. He's not eliminating sin from their physical bodies. They're still going to suffer sickness probably again because of sin and the sinfulness of our world in which we live today. That's the real problem. Jesus understands that and He knows that. All sickness, I don't care what it is a result of sin. You say even mental illness? What is mental illness? We hear that a lot today. What, you know, what is mental illness? Well, it's wrong thinking. It's wrong thoughts. I mean, when you really come down to what mental illness is, it's having wrong thoughts. And so then you have to ask the question, then, well, if it's having wrong thoughts, you know, well, no matter, and that's across the board. If it's having wrong thoughts, then isn't having wrong thoughts sin? I mean, if you're not thinking the thoughts that God wants you to have, if you're thinking thoughts that are opposite of what God wants you to have, then that means the thoughts you're having in your mind must be sinful thoughts. That's what they are. And so if they're sinful thoughts, then you deal with sin how? Well, through the truths of the Word of God. Through the truths of the Word of God. All things fall under the sin category. And then verse 15. Scripture says, and when it was evening, the disciples came to Him and said, this place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Now, I thought that one was a great verse. I tell you what, let's look at the overview. I stopped too soon. Let's just get the whole overview of what's going on here. So let's continue in verse 16. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. They said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here to me. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and breaking the loaves, he gave it to the disciples and the disciples gave it to the crowds and they all ate and were satisfied and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets. So the social injustice people, or social justice people, are going to come here and they're going to tell you that there was actually more food in the crowd than the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And they're going to try to express to you the idea that when Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and Jesus began to break them up and share that with the people around him, then the rest of the people who were in the crowd who had food began to share their food with people around them because of what they saw Jesus do. They saw Jesus' compassion as taking the bread and the fish and breaking up and sharing it. And so that gave the idea to people in the crowd who they claim actually had food to begin to do the same thing. And so they say that Jesus was a socialistic revolutionary. Well, the problem is I don't see that anywhere in this passage of Scripture. I don't see anything in here where they appeal to the government to become more compassionate. And by extension, you become more compassionate because you feel better about yourself when you give to the government and the government gives to the poor. You feel good about yourself because the poor are now being taken care of. Look at verse 15. It says, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, the hour is late. Send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and what? Beg for food? Ask the government for food? What? Buy food. What? No, wait a minute. Stop, cease. Hold the presses. It says here that they were to go into the villages and they were to buy food for whom? For themselves? What? They were to buy food for themselves? That's what the scripture says here. Did Jesus give them money to go buy food? No, I don't think so. Well, how were they going to buy their food? Well, they were going to have to buy it, it says, with their own money. These people had enough money, apparently, from the disciples' perspective and from the inspiration perspective, to buy their own food. These people were not begging for food. That's not what's going on here at all. As a matter of fact, it wasn't that they weren't able to get food that they needed. That doesn't seem to be the problem here either. There's really no reason here to think that they redistributed anything. There's no redistribution of wealth going on here. Apparently they had money to buy food. These people are not fools. They know that if they're going to eat, that they're going to have to prepare food and take with them, or they're going to have to take enough money with them to buy the food that they need. So how did they get the money to go into the village to buy the food? Did the government give it to them? No. They earned the money. They worked for the money. There was no Roman government food stamps going on here, and if you think they could have gone to Herod and say, Herod, look, we need some food, how do you think Herod would respond to that idea? No way, Jose! Somebody had to work for the money. Now, some of them were diseased, obviously. They were sick, and therefore they couldn't work, right? But somebody had to work for whatever money they had. Verse 16. Jesus said then to them, he's talking to his disciples here, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. They said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. So even though it appears that they had enough money to buy their own food, if they went into the villages, Jesus' compassion is in full bloom. Jesus still extending compassion because he knows the hardship that it would work upon them if they had to leave that particular area and go into a village. And basically, we're talking about 5,000 men, right? That means we're probably talking about other children and women out there. Yeah, I would say a conservative estimate here was a crowd of about 8,000 people. Conservatively speaking, about 8,000 people that Jesus would turn away and have to go into the villages, and the villages would have to come out with some way to serve 8,000 people in the local cafe. Okay, so Jesus understands he grasps the hardship of what's going on here and the possibilities of what was going on here. And so Jesus nonetheless still extends to them his own personal compassion. But the reason I read to you and emphasized to you verses 16 and 17 was because I want you to notice in verse 16 and 17 that Jesus had more in mind here than the crowds. Okay? Jesus turns his eye, so to speak, off of the crowds, and he turns to his disciples, and he says to his disciples, they don't need to go away. He says, you need to give them something to eat. He's talking to his disciples. Now, if you were to turn to the Gospel of Mark, one of the disciples responded and said, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread to feed all these people? That's about $15,000 in today's standards. So they turned to Jesus and said, we don't have $15,000, Lord, to do this on our own. So Jesus has put them between a rock and a hard place, which is exactly where he wants them. Jesus didn't ask them these questions just to ask them these questions. Jesus had a purpose in what he was doing here. He asked them to do something that was what? What was Jesus asking them to do? He was asking them to do something that was way beyond their ability. That's what he's doing. Now, Jesus knew they couldn't do it, but they didn't realize. So Jesus turns and he says to them, I'm putting you in a position where you have no resources to do what I'm asking you to do. You do not have the power. You do not have the ability. You do not have the capability to do what I am asking you to do. And of course, the disciples are looking at him wide-eyed and they're flabbergasted and they're going and they're dumbfounded and they're amazed and they're saying, yeah. It's humanly impossible. No ordinary human being can do what you're asking us to do. Verse 18. Jesus said to them, bring them here to me. Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. Breaking the loaves, he gave them to his disciples. The disciples gave to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. Now, we're really getting down to the crux of this social justice problem here. What does Jesus take and divide? 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish. How does that equate with redistributing their wealth? Seriously, how does 5 loaves and 2 fish equate with redistributing their wealth? You say it's impossible. Yes, because that's not what this passage is about. But that's what they want you to think it's about, because they don't want you to know what it's about, because they want to deceive you and trick you. And so Jesus here, there is no distribution going on here of wealth at all. It's only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus is simply being compassionate. That's all that's going on here. And there is no redistribution of wealth going on here. So what happened? Well, Jesus works a miracle. And he multiplies the 5 loaves and 2 fish into enough food to feed, at least conservatively speaking, 8,000 people, including men, women, and children. So the central focus here is not on the plight of these people, but on the power and the divinity of Jesus Christ and the fact that He alone is God. He is proving once again that He is the Son of God. The central focus of this particular passage of Scripture is that His compassion and the fact that He is God can meet the needs of men. That is what He is focusing on here. Jesus is compassionate as the Son of God, as is God. He can meet our greatest needs. He's not trying to transform anybody or anything here. And we hear a lot, we're going to transform people. We're going to transform our government. And what Jesus is after is not transformation. He's after conversion. He's after conversion, beloved. He's after the saving of souls. He's not trying to transform the Roman government. He's not trying to make the Roman government more compassionate. Jesus is aiming for transformation, for salvation and conversion. That's what this passage is about. He wanted people's faith to be in Him. As the one who could not only meet their physical needs, but the one who could meet their spiritual needs and their deepest spiritual needs, which is sin. We are born with an eternal need. We are born spiritually sick. We're born spiritually starving. We're born spiritually hurt. And we need to be healed. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures speak to this particular problem. Isaiah says, "But He was pierced. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed." By His scourging, we are healed. That's true compassion. Jesus died for you. That's compassion. Jesus shed His blood for you. That's compassion. Jesus went to the cross for you. That's compassion. So that we could be healed spiritually. So that our sins could be forgiven. So that we could have eternal life. I'm going to ask Brother Doyle to come forward to help us with an invitation hymn this morning. You know, at the end of the passage there, it says that they took up 12 baskets full. 12 baskets of bread and fish. And I think the disciples, when they took up those 12 baskets of bread and fish, and they gathered them together and they put them all there in front of themselves, I think they looked at that and they said, that's more than we ever expected. I think when they looked at those 12 baskets, I think the one thing that stuck in their mind was, this is an abundance. This is an abundance. And that's what it's like to be saved. Because when you're saved, it's better than you ever expected it could be. And what you get when you're saved is more than you could ever have expected. The forgiveness that you get, the cleansing that you get, the relationship with God that you get. You get the boundless grace of God working in your life. You get the forgiveness of God that's always there for you and it never runs out. And you get an eternal relationship with God that never ends. That's an abundance. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. Would you do that? And while you're standing, Brother Doyle is going to introduce our invitational hymn, and then we're going to pray.
519.
All right, 519. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house tonight. We thank You that You are compassionate, way beyond anything that we deserve. Matter of fact, we can't earn compassion. We can't deserve compassion. Father, You looked at us and You saw we couldn't do anything for ourselves. You saw the impossibility of us being able to save ourselves or to work up enough righteousness that somehow tilt the balance in our favor. It's impossible. But Jesus went to the cross and He put His righteousness on the other side of the balance. And He tilted the balance in favor of us through Him. Through His obedience to You. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to have tender hearts. Yes, these people that Jesus healed, and yes, these people that Jesus took under his wing, and yes, these people that he brought some degree of peace to, did not always accept him well. And I pray, Father, that we will be like Christ, and our compassion will not be dependent upon his return. That we will understand people like Jesus did. Their problem is sin. Greater than any physical need that they have, greater than any physical lack that they have, Jesus was compassionate because of their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. And that's how we need to see people. The same way. Now, God, there's one here without you. You know who they are. Draw them to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you